Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, where we continue our study of this marvelous epistle. But in the second portion of this message that we've titled, The Worthy Walk, The Worthy Walk. As we made mention in our last occasion together, last Lord's Day, it is later in this chapter, chapter 4, where Paul writes these words, a prayer, if you will, verse 23 and 24. A prayer that says that you would be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you and I would be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There in the mind, the seed of understanding, it is distinguished from the heart, the seed of affection. But there in the mind, in the seat of understanding, the center of thought and belief in the spirit of your mind, it is where God works to renew you. It is where God works to renew me. It is there that you are brought back and you are renewed. It is there that our fundamental way of thinking and of reasoning needs to be renewed. For you and I need to think straightly. We need to think rightly. And the Word of God helps us to do so. God helps us to do so through His most precious Word. And to that end, Paul, the Apostle Paul, penning these words to the church in around Ephesus, as you may recall, it was a circular letter that was taken from home to home to home to those saints who lived in and around Ephesus. And to that end, Paul directs us to consider the Christian vocation, verse 1, the Christian virtues, verses 2 and 3, and the Christian view, verses 4 through 6. So listen as I read this portion of Scripture to you once more. And as is our custom, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word, to give honor to His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, moved by the Holy Spirit, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You may take a seat. By way of reminder, we spoke in verse 1, or we addressed verse 1 as the Christian vocation, where Paul writes, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Calling, which is also translated and can be translated as vocation, as the King James Version does. The calling with which you have been called. Though the sovereign, saving call of God has already been established in eternity past, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, even though it already has been settled in heaven in eternity past, Paul calls us to walk worthily now. This is the Christian's vocation. This is what you and I as followers of Christ have been called to. A most worthy walk. That is to say that our practical living matches up with our spiritual position in Christ. The way that you live your life is in line with the way, with who you are in Christ. That your identity matches up with your living. And that's exactly what Paul is after in these chapters. Chapter 4, 5, and 6. My beloved, be renewed to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, one that honors God and one that is pleasing to Him. Be renewed. and allow the Word of God to renew you in this fashion. Paul explains what it is to walk in a manner worthy when he discusses the Christian virtues. In verses 2 and 3, humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There Paul imparts five virtues, five attitudes, five essentials that our worthy walk is based upon. And Paul begins with the very foundation, the foundation being that of humility. While pride makes us blind, humility allows us to see ourselves as we are before a most holy God, as He is. As He is. Next, the Apostle Paul addresses gentleness. And this is exactly what humility produces. It is that mildness which is gentle toward others and not harsh toward others. Next, patience. Patience is that third virtue that characterizes the Christian's worthy walk. It is a manifestation of meekness. It is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. And that is the most difficult thing to do. And yet, God has not left you alone, unable to manifest such virtue in your life because of His work in you, because of His work in me. Next, forbearing love. That's the fourth virtue. And it tells us how we ought to walk. We endure the injuries and sins of others. We endure. Difficult? Nonetheless, we endure. We lovingly endure. It is a forbearing love. Why? Because it is the nature of true spiritual love to cover sins. It isn't that we not address, or we do not address sins. It does not mean we do not put Matthew 18 into play, where we go to a brother, and if he does not hear you, you bring another brother with you. It is not that we do not address sin. But you need to look at your relationships with one another and see what are those things that you can forbear in each other's lives. And what are those things that must be addressed? Speaking the truth in what? In love, right? In love. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while still loving them, because it is a most royal law of Christ to love. To love. And lastly, unity. And that is the outcome of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. How we live out humility, how we live out gentleness, patience, and forbearance with one another will affect our unity as a church body, our bond with one another. In the words of Paul in Philippians 2:2, be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That isn't easy to do. That isn't something that's done overnight. That takes time, that takes a great deal of enduring love, of a work in progress, heavy on the work and heavy on the progress. But what you see, even in these virtues, is that humility gives birth to gentleness, gentleness gives birth to patience, patience gives birth to forbearance, and all four of these virtues preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what putting these virtues into play does in the life of the body of Christ. It preserves the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we must be diligent. Not passive, be diligent to preserve that unity. So important is this unity that Paul introduces a new section. A new section without any conjunction. You would be expecting Paul to write in verse 4, but for, give me something to continue this, to explain verses 4 through 6. But he gives us a new section without any conjunction whatsoever to point us to what we might call the Christian view. The Christian view. What is that Christian view? What is that Christian doctrine and teaching? What is it that we are to look upon? Verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in these words, the Apostle Paul gives us a most lavish reason, an overwhelming reason why we must, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, be urgent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It speaks and addresses that urgency. In these words, we have one of the great statements with regard to the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Christian church. Here lies the New Testament doctrine of the church. Now, someone might ask, well, I thought Paul was done speaking about doctrine. Wasn't he laying down the foundation in doctrine in verses in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Weren't those the chapters that spoke of Paul in the indicative, and now in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the imperative? Isn't he now discussing in these chapters 4 through 6 the practice of a believer? Well, this is how doctrine and practice are intertwined in the pages of Scripture. That's how tight the tension is kept between these two. Doctrine and practice. Indicatives and imperatives. If you recall, to be renewed is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As we read in Ephesians 4:23, to be renewed has everything to do with righteousness and holiness of the truth, verse 24. The reality is that we think too much of ourselves. If I can be brutally honest with you, it is that we think too much of ourselves. We are too subjective. We place ourselves in the center of it all, in the center of life, even in the center, and some may be in the center of the universe. We're constantly thinking about ourselves, how we feel. This is an area we desperately need to be renewed and consider something outside of ourselves, something bigger and loftier than ourselves. Something bigger needs to take preeminence here. And it isn't going to be me upon any throne. It's got to be someone greater than I. Well, what about the church? What about the church? Here the Holy Spirit moves Paul to paint a wonderful picture of the church using words. Some have thought this was an early Christian confession or a hymn, but we cannot be entirely sure. But these words are few, and they are rhythmic. What we do know is that there are seven times where the word one appears in these verses. Seven times in three verses does the word one appear. Not only that, but each member of the Trinity is mentioned, beginning with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, and culminating with God the Father, verse 6. It isn't stopped there, because we also see the word all appear four times, all in one verse. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, you may not be comfortable with symbolism, but the Scriptures here at this point draw from Numbers and heaven to emphasize unity. Unity in the church. The church, which the entire epistle, this entire letter is about. Chrysostom explained it this way. When the blessed Paul exhorts us to anything of special importance, so truly wise and spiritual as he is, he grounds his exhortations upon things in heaven. Drawing from heaven and bringing it down to words for us today, that's how important these verses are. What greater motivation could there be given for unity in the church than to focus upon the oneness of God's nature, plan, and work? What greater motivation? Rightly did Martin Lloyd-Jones state, the church is a reflection and a manifestation of the blessed Holy Trinity. End quote. It is no wonder that Paul is intense in his zeal and feeling when he speaks of the unity in the Spirit, which is highlighted in verse 4. Unity in the Spirit. There is only one body of believers, the church, which is composed of every saint who has trusted or will trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. One body. This was important for those saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus to understand. It was a message that they needed to understand. And mind you, I believe it is still a message that we need to understand as well. Individual Jews and Gentiles, in the grand purpose and wisdom of God and by His grace, have been called and saved and brought together. Can you believe it? The New Testament church was growing. It was being composed of both Jews and Gentiles alike. How incredible is that? While it is very important to stress Christian virtues and graces such as humility, patience, and forbearing love, the fundamental principle that Paul is addressing here is that we should see ourselves as members of the church. We must see ourselves not as individuals, but see ourselves as the collective whole, the church of God. It is not that Gentiles become Jews, as it was in the Old Testament, nor is it that Jews become Gentiles, but that unbelieving Jews and Gentiles become one body of believers when they place their faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. They are no longer two identities, but one. But one. As Paul wrote in Colossians 3:11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free men, but Christ is all and in all. Hapu, uk, eni. There is no Greek here, no Jew here, no circumcised man here, no uncircumcised man here. There is no barbarian here, nor Scythian, slave, free man here. There is a new man here, a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Colossians 3:10. Here, old barriers that separated people are obliterated. They are destroyed. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this oneness is seen in that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Going back to Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Stop right there. As believers, you are individual temples of the Holy Spirit. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You are holy, you are set apart. And one thing, one crucial thing that makes you distinct from the world is that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but as believers, you are collectively, as Paul states in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, you are being fitted together and are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But you cannot forget what is written in Ephesians 1:14, that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He is the divine engagement ring, if you will, the pledge, as it were, who guarantees that every believer will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we read in Revelation 19:9, those who are invited. He is the guarantee that you have an invitation to be a part of that celebration, of that dinner, of that great festivity. He guarantees that you will be there. He is a pledge of our inheritance. That is the bigger picture, my beloved saints. There is unity in the universal church and in the Holy Spirit, and because of that, there should be unity in the local body of believers. That's why what Paul says, there is one body, he is speaking of the universal church. Not one local body saying, look, we're it, we're one body and that's it. No. The Roman Catholic Church has tried to do that. Not rightly. As we've said before, unity is already there. It is a reality. But Paul makes it clear that we're not to break that unity, but to endeavor to keep it, to guard it, to safeguard it. Be diligent to do so. He's urging us to be careful not to break the unity in any way or be the cause of any kind of schism. For the church is like a family. Like a family. The family of God. And just so that you understand, we are in this together. Paul writes in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Paul again takes us back to the sovereign call of the believer. Ultimately, that calling is a call to Christ-like eternal perfection and glory, and that is our hope. Our hope is that all things will be headed up in Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ. And though we as believers are seated with Christ, in the future, you will be displayed in heaven as trophies of His grace. Trophies of His grace. As we read in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, that's not now, that's to come, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That He might put you on display, that He might put you to be shown to all those witnesses that you are a product of His grace. You are a product of His kindness. Just think, my beloved. Once you were without hope and without God in the world, as we read in Ephesians 2:12, but now the absolute certainty that is ours, that God will deliver what He has promised, that He will be true to His word. He will come through. His word will stand. His promises are true, and they will be realized. And it is the Holy Spirit who places us in the one body and who guarantees our future glory. What a blessed hope that we have, that longs, that makes us long for heaven, for glory, that side of glory. I wonder, my beloved, what that would look like if believers practically manifested such unity, based upon even that one hope that we all share together as the people of God. Oh, to be zealous for such a reality. Notice how Paul continues the theme of unity when he speaks not only in the unity in the Spirit, but now unity in the Son, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior, of whom Luke wrote about in Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul moves from looking at the oneness in terms of the work of the Spirit to now describing it in terms of the work of the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Rightly do we proceed to speak of our Lord, for the Holy Spirit's central work is to glorify the Son. Jesus said in John 16, verses 13 and 14, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit will disclose teaching which will glorify the Son. He will guide you into all the truth which will glorify the Son. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit who leads us to our Lord. He alone enables us to see Him, to know Him, and remind us of all that He has taught us. He who is the head of the body, whom the Father has put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It is He who provided redemption. It is He who has provided hope and headship over the church, as we've read. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, "There has never been anyone like Him. There never will be. There had never been anyone like Him in the world before He came, and there will never be another like Him until He comes again. He stands entirely alone in all the glory of His absolute uniqueness. Our business as Christians is to be ever looking at Him and considering Him." End quote. Him who is the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12:2. It is no wonder that we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. Oh, my beloved, I wonder if we have stopped looking upon Christ. I wonder if you and I have stopped looking upon Christ and His loveliness. I know that it can happen. I know that it does happen. How is this so? Because I see it in my own life. I see it in my life. It can happen. It does happen. I don't want it to happen, and yet it does happen. That I stop looking upon Christ. It is no wonder that later the Apostle Paul will tell the Ephesians in verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Don't walk like them. And then he says in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way." Don't walk like them. You did not learn Christ this way. Fix your eyes upon Him, my beloved. Fix your eyes upon Him. And it will translate to a sanctifying effect, not only in your mind and heart, but in the way that you live. In the way that you live. And you might say, "Well, I haven't wandered. My eyes are still fixed upon Him. I consider all that our Lord has taught, and I have remained faithful. My eyes have not stopped gazing upon Christ. Well, then consider the words of the Apostle John in Revelation 2:2-4. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But then in verse 4, we read this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first what? Your first love. Looking to Christ not only affects truth and doctrine, but it touches upon affection and love. Have you left your first love? Have you stopped looking upon Christ? Not in perhaps doctrine and teaching, but have you stopped looking upon Christ in the way that your affection and your love has grown cold? In your dealings with the Lord and with one another? We have but one Lord to look to, whom we gaze upon, whom we call Lord. I don't know if you've realized this, but we are all so different from one another. Let me say that revelation to you once again. We are all so different from one another. This is seen in our giftedness, if you will. We have different gifts among us. As 1 Corinthians 12:5 tells us, there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. How could that be? Variety and yet have one Lord? Aren't we all supposed to be cookie cutters of the same exact person? No. Even in our giftedness, that sets us apart. Yet we have the same Lord. Again, the emphasis is upon oneness. Oneness that is seen not only in one Lord, but one faith as well. There can only be one faith since there is only one Lord. Faith here refers to the common body of truth. It is what is written of in Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And at this point, some might be inclined to say, yes, we are to contend for the Westminster Confession of Faith. While others would be saying, yes, we are to contend for the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Yes, my beloved, yes, that is it. For there in those great confessions of faith are a complete outline of what we believe, a complete compendium, that's a big word, by the way, of theology, that is called looking up synonymous words in the dictionary, a book or other publication containing collection of information about a subject, a compendium of theology. There it is, all that we believe, there it is. But then I would have to ask, what of all the differences of opinion? What about the differences? It seems that the Apostle Paul speaks about the fact that we have not all agreed upon everything when he writes in Ephesians 4. Just look down a little bit further, verses 13 through 15. We haven't all arrived yet and agreed upon everything because he says in verse 13 through 15, this thing about maturing and growing when he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Do you understand that there Paul is addressing the fact that, look, we haven't agreed upon everything and that we're still growing and that we should not stop growing. There is a day coming when we shall all be brought together into that perfect unity. But that day is not yet. Doesn't mean we work at it. We don't work at it. But just to realize we are not there yet. What we must emphasize, what we must be about, is our foundation. Our foundation must be the same of sound doctrine, of sound teaching. Now you might ask, well, what sound teaching, what sound doctrine is that then? I'm glad you asked. Namely, of the very essence of the gospel. The gospel concerning salvation, hence the doctrine and teaching of justifying faith. Justifying faith. Just consider what Paul wrote to the church at Rome and his desire to see them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he writes, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Note, established. Verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged." What is this being established all about? "That is," he says in verse 12, "that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." What faith is that? How are we to be established? He summarizes it all early on in his letter to that church at Rome when he writes in verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by what?' By faith." And Paul will take the first four chapters of the epistle to the Romans to discuss this great message of justification, this great message of salvation, of righteousness by faith. I mean, my beloved, this is what the reformers fought for. This is what they earnestly contended for. This justifying faith, justification by faith alone. Sola fide. There is only one way of salvation. Now someone might ask, well, isn't God's word important? Isn't all that is written in God's word important? And the answer to that is yes. It is all important. All that God has revealed in His word is important. Now a follow-up question could be, well, can one faith include all that God has revealed to us in His word? Yes, it can. Yes, it does. And it is at this point that people start dividing. But I believe that they do so because first and foremost, they forget about the gospel. They forget about the gospel. They forget about the components of the gospel. They forget about the character and nature of God that is put on display in the gospel of God. And not only that, secondly, I believe that people forget about a fundamental principle that is found in the holy pages of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I would love to take the time to speak more about this, but I just will highlight 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 through 6. Okay? A principle that is taught from Paul. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, Paul writes. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Then verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, Paul writes, so that, with a purpose in mind, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one another against the other. And so you keep the gospel central, you keep the word central, and you do not go beyond what is written in the holy pages of Scripture. And you are to know what is of the Lord in the holy pages of Scripture, and that which is just mere opinion in man. And that takes discernment. That takes a whole lot of discernment to be able to distinguish what is of the Lord, what are the eternal principles and truths in His Word, and that which is just mere opinion in man, of which anybody can have. Anybody. You and I both have them. I don't know if you know this, but you and I are very opinionated. Another revelation for today. You and I are opinionated. Very much so. Very much so. No wonder we need the gospel to be central in our lives. No wonder that we need God's word to be central in our lives. No wonder that we need daily intake of God's word upon our lives. And especially for the warning that Paul gives us, that we may not become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And we can do so. We can be that way. Truth be told, sometimes I feel like skipping ahead to my great desire and dream and go to the book of Romans. But particularly go to Romans chapter 14. Do you know why? Romans chapter 14. There is there told that one man can hold a day much more important than any other day. There it is told that someone could be eating and drinking something that is all right for that person to eat and drink, but not all right for the other person to eat and drink. And there it is told how we are to relate to one another if that does happen. Romans 14. Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 4, the possibility of becoming arrogant. Romans chapter 14, the possibility that we can despise each other. And we have to guard against those two. So we keep the gospel central, the word of God central. We do not go beyond what is written. Where we must stand united, my beloved, is in the absolute centrality of Christ and His finished work. We must look upon Christ. Paul has one more oneness to discuss, and that is found in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, this is not spiritual baptism, a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby all believers are placed into the body of Christ, spiritually immersed into the body of Christ, if you will. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the key verse for that. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit to place us into that one body. But here in verse 5, Ephesians 4, 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That baptism is not a spiritual baptism. We have moved on to verse 5 to speak of the one Lord. There is one Lord. And when you put your faith in that one Lord, you are baptized as a public expression of your faith. You were not baptized. I was not baptized in the name of Paul. And that's exactly what Paul writes to the church at Corinth when he considers that they have divided. There are schisms. I have heard of Chloe's household that this exists among you. And he says in verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. There is only one baptism. When you were saved, there was one Lord and one faith that you believed. And only one person in whose name you were baptized. Just one. Listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in response to their question. After they have heard Peter preach, proclaim and preach good news, what shall we do? Acts 2:38. Paul, Acts 2:38, Peter says to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What about those at Ephesus in Acts 19, verses 4 and 5? Paul says to them, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now today, mind you, today is not the day to discuss the mode and method of baptism. Today is not the day. But I simply want to state the following. Baptism is not a means of salvation. Baptizing a child does not make that child a Christian, nor does baptizing an adult make that an adult a Christian. The act of baptism does not achieve anything in and of itself. But it does represent, it does signify something. It is a testimony of identity with and unity in Jesus Christ. Believers were not baptized in the name of a local church. They were not baptized in the name of some evangelist or some elder or even an apostle. Only in the name of Christ. His is the only name, and the one baptism is in to his name. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And finally, Paul addresses not only unity in the Spirit, unity in the Son, but unity in the Father. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These words complete what Paul began in verse 4, and it is also the climax of Paul's appeal to the Ephesian Christians to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice that Paul does not stop with the Spirit, nor does he stop with the Son, but he goes on to the Father. How beautiful to see the Blessed Trinity in this passage. First, we consider the work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to the Son because He was sent to glorify the Son, and the Son's chief desire and purpose while on earth, how He exemplified it here on earth, was to glorify the Father. We do not stop with the work of the Son, for we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He," Christ that is, "might bring us to God." Bring us to God. We have to remember, my beloved, that each person in the Trinity is concerned about us and our salvation. That's what Ephesians 1 is all about, bringing upon the whole Trinity to discuss this topic of the grandeur and greatness of your salvation. And it's brought forth again in Ephesians 4. Each one deals with a particular aspect of this work, and each one cooperates with the others. Can it get any bigger than this, my beloved? In eternity past, God set His affection upon His beloved, and that salvation which was planned and purposed from long ago has now been put in operation. The entire eternal, blessed Trinity is involved in this discussion of unity, in this discussion of His holy church. You see, for anyone living on the other side of the cross, in the Old Testament, the First Testament, there is an overarching doctrine concerning God, and that is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Yet now in the New Testament, in the second book, if you will, the little book, as my professor would call it, on this side of the cross, we have come to know that this one true God is in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity having unique roles. But the emphasis again here is of one of unity in relation to each other, of oneness, of unity. It is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, verse 20 and 21. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me." Oh, that believers would share in that oneness. Now, what is Paul emphasizing here with God the Father in this verse? One God and Father of all. Well, if you take the topic of the church in the context here in chapter 4, and not only chapter 4, but the entire epistle, as we've said, we must realize that this universal church of which all believers are a part of belongs to Him, belongs to the one God and Father of all. To the Ephesian elders, Paul said these words: "Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Acts 20:28. To the church at Corinth, Paul writes, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth." 1 Corinthians 1:2. And he asks this question: "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" In 1 Corinthians 11:22, when he's talking about what they were doing with regards to the Lord's table. To Timothy, Paul writes how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is His. The church is His. My beloved, we have gathered this morning to sing praises to His name, to read His Word, to pray together, and now to hear from Him through His Word. What ought to be our response then? How ought we to respond to these words? Well, allow me to read Calvin's response to this portion of Scripture. How did he respond to reading verses 4 through 6? Listen as I read. We are all called to one inheritance and one life. And hence it follows that we cannot obtain eternal life without living in mutual harmony in this world. One divine invitation being addressed to all, they ought to be united in the same profession of faith and to render every kind of assistance to each other. Oh, were this thought deeply impressed upon our minds? That we are subject to a law which no more permits the children of God to differ among themselves than the kingdom of heaven to be divided. How earnestly should we cultivate brotherly kindness? How should we dread every kind of animosity? If we duly reflected that all who separate us from brethren estrange us from the kingdom of God. And yet, strangely enough, while we forget the duties which brethren owe to each other, we go on boasting that we are the sons of God. Let us learn from Paul that none are at all fit for that inheritance who are not one body and one spirit. End quote. The exhortation to live in harmony with one another, to be united, to render every kind of assistance to each other, to cultivate brotherly kindness, to put these virtues on display and see how that will impact the unity in the church, to remember that we have duties which brethren owe to each other, that we would put that in our lives as we respond to what we have heard. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks to be around your word and ask that you would help us to put these virtues, these graces on display in our lives. Not externally, but from the heart. Not obedience from externalism, but obedience from the heart. That you will infuse this church body with a zeal, a holy zeal, a holy ambition to live in unity. And that they would consider the oneness that is displayed even in this passage of Scripture, highlighting Trinity, the Trinity, all of heaven, and to bear upon these souls such motivation to live out in unity. Guard for it, preserve it, safeguard it. That while others come in into this context, into this household, into this place, that they might see that love reigns here supreme. That the gospel is central, that the word of God is upheld. That we understand the difference between what is written and what is not written. And that the reins upon our hearts are actively shown in the way that we deal with one another. That we guard against arrogance, that we guard against despising, that we guard against dishonoring your name in the Holy Spirit. holy church, of which all believers are a part of. And ask that you would continually sanctify this church body for your name's sake, that we would be a witness to the watching world for your glory, for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my God.